Okay, as you can see, we're into our 13th week now in a chronological arrangement of the Bible, though up to this point there has not been any rearranging to put it in a chronological order, as the books of Moses do, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, present themselves in the historical arrangement. We have come in these 13 weeks through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, this being 13th week, I guess. And now, a third of the book of Numbers we covered last week. We're looking at the middle part of it. Please open, if you will, your Bibles to page 161 if you do have a chronological Bible. If you don't, raise your hand. We've got plenty of copies up here on the podium, so I need to borrow a copy of the Chrono Bible here this evening. Anybody? Okay, now that you've turned, please set the book aside for a second and just put your finger in there. I think what I'd like to do tonight is to do a fair amount of math work as we're getting back into a lot of movement on behalf of the Israelites. And we'll just try to get this out of the way, and then we'll come back and do a study of the book itself. But some of you remember from actually our very first Bible-related class, this chart, which I know is hard to read, I'm going to zoom in on it in a minute, but what this represents is after the flood, immediately after the flood, the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, seem to have, in obedience to the command to populate the earth, taken their respective families and their descendants would become eventually, entire planetary population. But in the broadest of terms, Shem seems to have come down into this region, Ham into this one, and Japheth up more toward the north in Europe. Yeah, I'm going to zoom in now on that area and highlight each of those areas. As I know it's a little bit hard to see those lines, but again, those are the general regions that these have gone into. Now, the reason I step back all the way to Genesis is because of Bruce Johnson there, it's all his fault. But if I'm not mistaken, it was probably the second class. Bruce asked me a question, and I never did answer it. And then that question arose again in your reading for this week. And what that has to do with is these people who are called the Amorites. If you can remember back in Genesis, and then again in this week's reading, you're seeing this word Amorite, the Amorite people. And what's a little bit confusing, the thing that Bruce was asking about, is that we're being told that Abraham, back in Genesis, of course, you read about him starting in chapter 12, so early on, that Abraham, who is down here in what is called Ur of the Chaldees, and will make that famous, arduous, lengthy journey all the way up through the Fertile Crescent and down into this region of Canaan, he is referred to as, in the chronological commentary section as being an Amorite, an Amoritic descendant. Now, in our minds, of course, we don't associate the Amorites with this region down here. The Tigris and Euphrates River, what is now Iraq and Kuwait, we don't think of that as being the region for the Amorites, because many times they appear in Scripture, and they're always right over here in Canaan. They're creating all kinds of problems for the Israelites in Canaan. So Bruce asked about that. How can Abraham be an Amorite if the Amorites are always over here? And so I wanted you to have a look at this, because what we're looking at is one of the oldest peoples in planetary history. The Amorites actually pop up in uninspired archaeological records going back as far as 2400 B.C. That's 500 years before Abraham. And so it's 1,500 years. Well, that's not right. It'd be 1,000 years before Moses. And as it turns out, I put in some time on this, and discovered what I had not known until Bruce forced me to do all this study. Thank you, Bruce. I do appreciate it. Is that apparently the Amorites, near as we can tell, were people descending from Shem and started off more in this general region and were for quite a few hundred years a pretty powerful and affected people, warlike people, and had been able to invade what will become Assyria and Babylon down in here, and the region where so much earlier in the 1900s BC that we find Abraham. But as hundreds of years are going by, they also then lost that power and influence, as all nations eventually do, this one included. And they got pushed back into the region that we associate with them more frequently, biblically. So, I'm going to show you this same map three times now. This will be the largest one, and I'm going to zoom in a little bit over here on the right-hand side, and I'll zoom in again and put it in the middle. But I want you to have a look at this particular map, because it shades in this lighter yellow the influence of the Amorite people from 2000 B.C. to 1400 B.C., which ends the period of time from Abraham through Moses. And he's suggesting that this region, you can see, expanding and contracting at all times as history goes by, talking about 500, 600 years, just there, you know, is that they were in this region. And those borders are moving at all times, but this is the region that they're in. Here, down here is, I forget now, that's the Red Sea, but this is the arm that creates the eastern side of the big triangle that is the wilderness wandering setting, Sinai Desert. So all this that we've been reading these last few weeks, the Jews are down here in this region. They're doing their wandering. We're going to see tonight that it really starts. We've been reading about in Exodus. Because Pharaoh's 40 years down there. And then they're going to start back north for what will finally be their entrance into the promised land. So here's the Sinai Peninsula down here. You'll notice Moabites right there. They're going to factor in our reading here soon. So now as I zoom in on this a little bit closer, here's our Dead Sea. Here's the Sea of Galilee. I cropped this to show you that yellow region where all these Amorites are. Mount Hermon, not Hermon as we're so tempted to say, it is Hermon. Mount Hermon is in Lebanon today, and that would be the very furthest reaches of Israel throughout history. And then this, as a matter of fact, would be the most southern reaches of that country, though they are primarily on the western side of the Jordan River between these two bodies of water. On this map, you have the Arnon River is noted right here, and in a minute you'll be able to see the Jabbok as well. We're zooming in this last time. Here are Moabites, here are Amorites. The Jews, as you'll see in the next map, are going to be coming up now and eventually crossing right through here over the Jordan River on dry land again, another miraculous water crossing, first to Jericho and then to Ai. So we're a couple of weeks away from that yet. But the material we'll be looking at here in just a bit from chapters 13 and 14 is what this map is about. I'm going to show it to you three times, you know, as well. No, I guess I didn't. Not this one. But here, we think, is where Kadesh Barnea is. So, there again is Israel. Everything to the west of the Dead Sea right here and a little bit south, all the way up to the Sea of Galilee and a little bit north. Well, it's got the two bodies of water to give you the borders there. But what this represents, and is surprising to most people, is the extent of the travels of the 12 spies. Israel, roughly 100 miles from top to bottom. From Kadesh Barnea, when they sent the spies into the land, this is the route they took. Way up past the Sea of Galilee, outside of the furthest reaches of what is going to be the Promised Land, clear up here, well above modern-day Damascus, which is currently Syria. They made a journey of over 100 miles. They were surveying the entire length and then some of Israel, which is why it took so long for them to do that. And then finally they come back, of course, to bring the report that we read about. So there's their journey. And then the last set, and this time again, it's a map that I'll do three times. But here we are, now in the Red Sea, Ez and Geber. This line, which is kind of hard to see, I recognize, but it is one author's suggestion of the route that the Jews will take at the very end of the 40 years as they finally do go
into that promised land.
So again, you can see that's the Dead Sea up there in the center. And as we zoom in, here's our Dead Sea. And on this particular map, you've got the Zered River here that flows into the bottom of the Dead Sea, the southern end. Here's the Arnon, which will be used in Scripture as a borderline for Moab. And then up here is the Jabbok River, which flows into the Jordan right between the Dead Sea about in the middle and the Sea of Galilee, which is just off the chart right there. So let's go ahead and zoom in one more time, and then hopefully finally you'll actually be able to see. Here's the word Moab. They're down here south of the Arnon. Here are our Amorites that they're bumping into and having problems with between the Arnon and the Jabbok. And then the Ammonites are off farther to the north and to the east. And the Amalekites are over here. Test to follow shortly. How many of you remember this? You know, I don't either. Nobody does. That's why we have maps. Okay, we want you to see that all those names, Moabites, Amorites, Ammonites, Amalekites, are all going to be problems for Israel through the years. The Amalekites have already fought them. And down here in Kadesh Barnea, first the spies are going to go and come back. Israel fails 39 more years in the wilderness for a total of 40. Then they're going to come around a long way and eventually cross into the promised land over here. But right there is thought to be Mount Hor, H-O-R. What happened there? This is where Aaron will die. Now, I just mentioned it because, you know, these ancient times are just essentially impossible to speak with any certainty. And while every word in the Bible is absolutely true, did the Bible give you every word about everything that you'd like to know about? Often, you know, it really doesn't. So I might just point out that, and it's not on this map, I guess. It was one of the previous ones. But in this region over here, some people have suggested that that's where Kadesh Barnea was. Now, this is the first time I've ever seen that in my studies this time around. Everybody else has always suggested it's over here, so I'm kind of going to go with the majority on that. But I thought I would just mention that some think that it's in this region over here. Can anybody tell me what is a really famous city right here that its people are only mentioned one time in Scripture and is in modern-day Jordan, which this place is one of the wonders of the world, one of the most popular tourist cities, you know, ever, and featured in the third Indiana Jones movie? What is it? No? Petra. There you got it. Okay. I knew there'd be one if you pull it out. You know, Petra. Petra is that astonishing place that was formed apparently by some very ancient and truly astonishing earthquake. So that a valley now exists that the Nabataean people lived in for centuries. And its only entrance is through a very narrow defile. Because of the earthquake, the mountain literally just split. And it split wide enough, maybe 20 to 30 feet at its widest point, that you can walk through there a mile to then get back to the valley where it opens up larger than that, and there were thousands of people living in there, and there was no way to get in or out except through that one defile. So right there when they ride their horses at the end of Indiana Jones 3, that is the Sikh, I believe they call it, S-I-Q, that is the entranceway into Petra. So I just mention all this because they'll come up again much later in the prophets. But, you know, one man suggested maybe that Kadesh Barnea over here actually is Petra. I doubt it. But if you pick up something on that, you know, at least you'll know. We don't have the road signs anymore. The old survey stations are long gone. And so best guess is that the events we'll be reading about this week and next
are taking place here in Kadesh Barnea, and eventually there's a long hike around to enter into the promised land itself.
Okay, enough on all the maps. There won't be any more charts tonight, just to say that these wilderness wanderings will take place with the tabernacle at the center, the tribes camping around it, moving when they are called to do so for 40 years in an order that we studied last week, the week before. And soon, this enormous number of people will be coming into the promised land itself. Now, one more cleanup thing. During the course of the class last week, I made a comment that there would be no grandparents in Israel because 603,548 of those are going to die, and then we're over the age of 20. Let me retract that. Carol called me on it, rightly so. Are there going to be any grandparents coming out of the wilderness and going into Israel? Well, if you're 20 years old, 19 years and 9 months, and everybody's going to die older than you, and you're going to spend the next 39 years in the wilderness, do you have plenty enough time to have kids and grandkids? Sure you do. Maybe even great-grandkids. So, my apologies on that. What I was trying to say is that all of the existing parents and grandparents, they're the grandparents I was trying to reference, they're all going to do what? Once at the start of the journey, what happens to them? They all die, and we're going to start with only teenagers growing up in the wilderness for 39 years, and 40 is the figure because they've already been there a year when they're cursed, and so they'll have a total of 40, and then entering into this promised land, an entirely new generation. Now, if you were 19 years and 11 and a half months, and you got a pass on being a corpse in the wilderness, what was the oldest person that went into the promised land, say, of Joshua and Caleb? Take those two off the table. And then, if they're 20 and younger, they're going to spend the next 39 years, what's the oldest anybody could be? 59. So remember that as we go through our future studies. When these people came into Israel, the oldest one of the bunch was 59. Except for who? Joshua, who probably became what? The great general and the leader and the replacement for Moses. And he was, next to Caleb, the oldest man in the entire nation at the age of something above, it's not specified, 59 years. Everybody else 59 or younger. Okay, now let's get to the text itself. And on page 161 itself, there in the lower right-hand corner, you get just a verse or two from chapter 13. Chapter 13 of the book of Numbers is the great and horrifying pivot in Jewish history. In chapter 13, they're a year and only a couple of months into their journey. They've just gotten the tabernacle designed and built. They've just gotten the whole priesthood put into place and functioning. They are about to enter the promised land, coming northwards from the south bend to enter from the bottom to have their land flowing with milk and honey. God brings them up to the border. He sends or calls for one representative from each what? Each tribe. And these men, each one, was a recognized leader, somebody who was very well respected, somebody that was trusted, somebody that was influential. They weren't just asking some kid to go, on a task. God wanted witnesses who were influential leaders. These men go into the land. What do they find? Well, they find two things. What's the good one?
It is great. Okay. It is everything God ever said it was, and it is just absolutely wonderful. It's just almost beyond description. Have you been to Israel?
Have you been? I had a chance to look at it today.
It is everything. There is a ski resort in the north up there on Mount Hermon. That is, Snow-Capped Mountain. So you have elevation. What is the Dead Sea? Geographically and as a world record, what is it? It is the lowest place on earth. You can't get any lower than that without getting wet. Okay. Lowest place on earth. And so you have a wide range of elevation. Do you have coastal plains? Yes. Do you have hill country? It's called the Shephelah. Whenever you hear that word, Shephelah, those are the low-lying rising hills coming up from the Mediterranean Sea. Does it have mountains? Say yes, but they're not very impressive. Are these the Coburg Hills or the Coburg Mountains? I'm too near in town. Hills, called hills. Okay, where Don and I came from, there was a region I delivered the mail in that was mountainous. And one of those mountains was 3,000 feet high. It's a 3,000 foot elevation, very high. It's really not. That'd just be a low pass. You know? It's really not a lot. But you know, it still qualifies as a mountain. The mountains in Israel are like that. We're only talking in Jerusalem, I think the elevation is 2,400 feet above sea level. But what's the Dead Sea? About 1,300 below. So you got around 3,500 foot elevation change. When they come into this land, there is every kind of topography you can imagine. There is every kind of climate that you can imagine. From blistering deserts to the most wonderfully, California-like. When I was in Israel, Don and I both remarked that it looks and feels like San Diego, much of it. Just like San Diego. Vegetation's like San Diego, weather's like San Diego, it just looked like San Diego. Anything but Balboa Park. Think San Diego. Well, what is San Diego in America? One of the most pleasant places you can live. Our oldest son lived there for several years and just absolutely loved it. It's a wonderful place to live. So, it's got everything. And when it comes to agriculture, guess what? What did they... Five come carry them back. Two guys just to carry what? A cluster of grapes. Okay? This is just phenomenal. And by the way, at this point, and because the Nephilim and the sons of Anak, Anakim, by the way, what is an I-M on a Hebrew word? I-M is our English letter S. Whenever you see anything in Scripture that ends in I-M, that's the plural form. So you have a cherub, and then you have cherubim. You have a seraph, and then you have seraphim. And you have Anak and the Anakim, who are the children of Anak. Well, anyway, there are these statements about them being of unusual size. Various explanations that people have tried to, have and all that. How many of you know Don Patton? Quite a few. Most of you, I think, here, he's preached here before. You've seen his presentation. Some of you on the videos that he's put out. He is a geologist and a scientist in the truest and highest senses of the term. A very respectable guy. And in some of those lessons, he's got a lot of them. Typically, he has two or three more than any church will see in a given meeting, so you may not have seen this one. But in one of his lessons, he points out that throughout the world, there are, petrified forests and various fossilized records and these kinds of things, which demonstrate what about both plant and animal life in deep antiquity. They have ferns that are about as big as half of this podium right here. They have found rabbits that are the size of sheep. Find sheep that are the size of oxen. And so when they find these bones and all this, so we think in terms of some kinds of dinosaurs, certain dinosaurs have died out, but what they have found and what he documents and shows you some of these remains is that gigantism, by our standards today, was the standard across the world in distant antiquity. So, when we read about this, I don't think it's fanciful, I don't think it's an invention, and I certainly don't think, I believe we talked about it in Genesis, that the giants were the children of human beings and what? See, you're going to meet people every day who think that what Genesis was talking about was a physical marriage and the children born of angels and humans. That never, ever happened. It is cataclysmically impossible. But, you know, you'll see people trying to explain somehow some of these statements. Brethren, they were just a race of large people. Name for me a large guy in biblical history. Goliath. See? Any of you ever been to a basketball game? There are large people today. Okay? And so more of them back in that time. So, these spies, they come back and they say two things. Number one, land's terrific. Number two, people are really big. And what about their cities? Well fortified. Who are we? Here in a couple of months out of Egypt, we were slaves, you know, all the time we were there, and now we're just wandering around, you know. Are we thinking of ourselves as being a real powerful military force? Well, no. So they wimped out. They brought back a bad report. They said, no, we don't think we can do it. Who did the people side with? Chapter 14. People decided that of the 10, of the 12, 10 that didn't want to go, that were afraid to go, that chickened out, we're going to side with them. And it got so bad, what did they want to do to Moses and Aaron? And they were ready to kill them. We've had a whole 15 months in the wilderness, you know, and this just isn't going well, and we're done with you after all the miracles and everything else that we've seen. And so, if you're looking at page now, 163, on the right-hand column in the index there, Moses does what for the people? So Moses intercedes for the people. He cries out, Lord, you know, nations around us are going to think that you're powerless. They're going to think that maybe you're mean and led us out here, that it was a punishment to kill us all. That's not the case. But let's pick up the reading in chapter 14 at verse 26, which is on page 164. So in the left-hand column up toward the top, page 164. Verse 26. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against whom? Now, who are they complaining against? Yes, but who are they complaining to? Moses and Aaron. Who do they want to kill? And Aaron. So who are they complaining against? Moses and Aaron. But they represent whom? You complain against Moses and Aaron, who do you have to answer to? You're going to have to answer to God. They complain against me. They don't like my plans. They don't like my arrangements. I've heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above. Except for Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. That is a death sentence, brethren, for at least how many people in very broad numbers? If it's 603,550 men less Joshua and Caleb, what about the women in above age 20? See, we're looking at over a million people probably that are going to perish. That's a lot. So this is a harsh punishment. It's so harsh that it makes people want to doubt God, which no doubt angers him today as it did back then. And they want to deny this. You know, God wouldn't be that way, or such a thing never happened, or, you know, whatever the excuse is. Brethren, as I said earlier, every word in the Bible is true beyond any doubt whatsoever. So what does that teach us? If God says, go into the land, and the people say, no, we're afraid, we think we can't,
Is it appropriate? Is it fair? Is it just to kill every last one of them to the tune of a million plus? Say yes. We struggle with these things. We struggle with them only because we judge these things by what standard? Our standard. Who alone can determine what justice is for humankind? Humans? It takes God, their creator, who is the maker of the entire universe, to tell us, not for us to tell him. So when this just seems outrageous and wrong and, you know, and even evil and all the things that people use to turn their backs on God, that's exactly what they've done. They have turned their backs on God. They've turned their backs on His definitions. They've turned their backs on His value system. They have accepted themselves as being higher and mightier than He is. They're doing the same thing that these people do. We need to do the adjusting. We need to do the rethinking and the retooling in our heads. If you disobey God, what is the appropriate penalty? Death. Does it matter what the command was that you're disobeying? No. So we think it's a tiny thing. You know, we ought to let it slide, and probably we would. But when we let things slide, what are we doing? Contradicting God and setting ourselves above Him. I'll tell you a little story. Back in 1975, Donna and I married in December, and then we immediately moved up to Washington where we would live until 2012. So we spent our whole married life up there. The first person I met up there, I mean, I'm third or fourth, but you know, we're right at the beginning, got invited to a guy's house, and he was a much older man. I was very young, but he was a much older man, and he was very gruff. Not long after we arrived up there, in the city of Issaquah, outside of Seattle to the east, that congregation where he was an elder had a What is Wrong meeting. Any of you ever hear about a What is Wrong meeting? A What is Wrong meeting is when you announce to the neighborhood and everybody in town, please come to our meeting. Starting every night, Monday through Sunday at 7 p.m., come to our meeting. On Monday night, we're going to tell you what is wrong with the Roman Catholic Church. On Tuesday night, we'll tell you what is wrong with the Lutheran Church. On Wednesday night, we'll tell you what's wrong with the Baptists. And then we're going to go through the week, and we're going to tell you what is wrong by name, very pointedly, with quite a number of different groups right here in town. What do you think of that? Most people kind of, you know, it's a double take. And then I went to the What is Wrong meeting. And I remember after one night, this man was up at the front of the auditorium hammering tongs with somebody from the community. I mean, it was hot. And they were going at it up there, verbally. You know, but you can have a What is Wrong meeting. You're going to make people mad. They succeeded at it. And I listened to this guy, and I was appalled. It just horrified me listening to this guy. He didn't know I was there. I was just standing there, and I just thought, it's so embarrassing. It's just so rude. And the things that, you know, he's not diplomatic. And I just had all kinds of criticisms for the guy. It would be a couple of years later that I would be talking to another man about this character. And, you know, he says to me, well, the thing about Al Bass is, he just hates sin more than the rest of us. And it just, my world stopped spinning on its axis. Oh, well, that's something I hadn't thought about. Okay, now the fact of the matter is, Al Bass had started a number of congregations in the Puget Sound region. He was kind of the grandfather of all the churches in the Puget Sound region. He had been one of the most effective servants of God that anybody's ever seen over the course of the last several generations up there. An astonishingly successful guy. And I was passing judgment on
around him at the ripe old age of 25 because I didn't think he was diplomatic enough. Okay? And I come to realize later that maybe the problem was with whom? Maybe it was me. Maybe the problem was that I was too accommodating, and I was too diplomatic, and I didn't have much of a backbone. I didn't know how to stand up, you know, and make things happen. Because that guy lived his whole life doing it. He died in terrible pain. One of the last times I ever saw him, I was asked to preach in that congregation, and he sat crumpled in the front seat and leaning over on his wife in terrible, obvious pain from both cancer and runaway arthritis. The man's body was twisted by the ravages of these two diseases, but where would you find out back on a Sunday morning? If it killed him. Okay? The problem was with me. Because I was imposing what? Southern California values on him as a brand new Christian. There's two problems to start with. Right there.
So it's going to just get worse as you go through these wilderness wanderings and time and again as you go through the rest of biblical history. And our world today will pass judgment on God. Now who's got it right? God does. And who needs to figure out how to adjust their value system? We do. Because one day, God isn't going to see over 39 years, 603,000 people die. There's more than that in Portland, isn't there?
Okay? One day, what's going to happen? All 7 billion of us on this earth are going to face what? Our judgment? Our values? Whether or not we think we're okay? Or what? You're going to face God's judgment.
Might be a good idea while you're yet living that we figure out what that judgment's going to be like and prepare ourselves for it. Enter the promised land, and what happens? In chapter 14, verse 44, right-hand column on 164, they presume to go up to the mountaintop. Nevertheless, neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed from the camp. He wasn't going to have any part of this. The Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwelt in that mountain came down and attacked them and drove them back as far as Hormah. I guess I forgot to show you this, but I remember seeing it on one of these. Here it is right here. Hormah is right now at the south end of the Dead Sea. So they try to run in, got shoved all the way back, you know, hormones, and apparently great losses. Okay, that brings us to chapter 15, which I'm going to skip entirely. We had a raft of laws in Exodus. We had a raft more, two, three, four more rafts, you know, when we got in Leviticus. We talked a lot about these laws, so we're just going to skip over that altogether. In chapter 16, you have the infamous rebellion of Korah. Now, if you were here on Sunday night, I taught on the punishments of God from the book of Numbers, and I pointed out all 10 times in the book of Numbers where you have a rebellion against either God directly or Moses, and therefore God. This is number 6. So if you weren't in that class, you want to make a note in your Bible. Chapter 16 is the 6th rebellion of these people here in just this one book of Numbers. And, of course, what does the earth do? Opens up, swallows Korah and Dathan and Abiram, the other two guys. And so, and their wives and children and physically possessions, all their tents, everything, and then covers them over again. So immediately on page 167, seeing all of this, the people are so deeply impressed that on the very next day in chapter 16 and verse 41, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You killed the people of the Lord." How can that be? It can be, brethren, because hearts can get really, really hard. And people can get really, really scared. They make mistakes when they're scared. You know, however we might understand the reaction, it is horribly inappropriate. So if you turn the page to the last couple of verses in chapter 16, on the top of 168, there at verse 49, those who died in the plague as a result of this complaint were how many people? 14,700, besides those who died in the Korah incident, which is 250 that had the censers, and then the rest of the tribe members or family members, wives and children. So, you know, you're looking at apparently well over 15,000 people. Well, that's just unfair, outrageous, and over the top, isn't it? No, it is the appropriate response of a just God in the face of a rebellious people whom he is trying to teach something that is in their best interest. And it takes this to make the point. He'll continue to punish them in like manner, but with larger numbers, every time it is that they rebel against him. Now, once again, I'm going to skip chapter 18. If you look at the headlines, we've got duties of priests and Levites, we've got the offerings for the support of the priests, we've got tithes that take place in that 18th chapter. Again, these are laws that apply to the Jews for the length of time that they will be the chosen people up until the coming of Jesus the Christ. After his resurrection from the dead, will there be any racial superiority ever again? No. Are the Jews in any sense the chosen people of God or favored people of God today above Eskimos? No. All of that ended with the Old Testament and with Jesus the Christ. So, these are laws that we don't practice today. We're unfamiliar with them anyway. You know, from 2,000 years ago they ceased. And so, I think it's important for you to read them. They help you to understand, again, something about God's character. They were used to teach them and us, and it's helpful. But, you know, not a lot of time on Wednesday nights. Fortunately, tonight we had an unusually small reading, and we've been teaching on it in other contexts here, you know, so we're going to do just fine. There's only 10 minutes left. But we're now coming to chapter 20. Chapter 20 really does just blow the mind. How faithful has Moses been all his life? And at this point, how old is Moses? If we're a year into the wilderness, at this point, how old is Moses?
He's about 81, 82 years old. What has he been all those years to his God? Faithful as he knows to be. Okay?
Now, we're going to read through this, starting with verse 1. Children of Israel, whole congregation, chapter 20, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month. I've got it there, I guess I don't. And the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Now, if you want to make a note, at the end of verse 1, Miriam dies there, and 4 months later, so will Aaron. What is Miriam to Aaron? Brother and sister. Who are they to Moses? Also brother and sister. They will die 4 months apart. Now, verse 2. There was no water for the congregation. So they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. The people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our animals should die here? Why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It's not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink. So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. That's something I forgot to tell you. It's pretty important.
How much time has passed? You get to chapter 20. How many years have gone by since preceding chapters? 39. The whole wilderness wandering. Just like that. Okay? Very interesting. Now, what happened for 39 years? They wandered around and everybody over 20 died. A new generation or two came up.
See, and God passes over that. Would you like to know more about it? Yeah, I guess I would. Do I need to know any more about it? No, I don't. So, really, brethren, the entire wilderness wanderings is just passed over. We get a bunch of events in the first year. We get events in the last year. We see 10 rebellions. In between, there may have been another 100. I don't know. Okay? But now in chapter 20, we're at the end. They're getting ready to actually enter that promised land. Does Aaron get to go? No, he doesn't. Does Miriam get to go? No, she doesn't. Will Moses get to go? Verse 7. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod. You and your brother Aaron gather the congregation together. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus, you shall bring water for them out of the rock, and give drink to the congregation and their animals. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he what? Commanded him to take a rod. Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. So apparently there was some very impressive rock there. And he said to them, hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. In all the Bible, brethren, is there anybody ever more disappointed than Moses must be at this moment? What was his sin? It's extreme. He's now 119 plus. He's been through this whole awful, torturous lifetime. He wanted to die and he asked God to kill him. It got so bad on occasion. And what is the one reason that he lives? Take the people to the promised land. Now he is forbidden. And he doesn't go. Is that fair? it is. Is it terrible? Yes, it is. What is his sin? Well, brother, there are only two possibilities that people suggest. Some that since he was given the rod, he was only supposed to strike the rock once. But the scripture says he struck it how many times?
Twice.
And so therefore, he disobeyed God. But, as popular as that view is, the scripture doesn't say anything about it, does it? Not here nor anywhere else. The only thing we are told is this. In verse 7, back up to the very bottom right-hand column on page 170, verse 7, the Lord spoke to Moses in that chapter 20, saying, "Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, and do what to the rock?
Speak
to it." So maybe he wasn't supposed to strike it at all. But still, all I'm told is he was to speak. Now, what did he speak? Very first lines on page 171. So now we're looking at Numbers 20 and it's the middle of verse 10 there. "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" Who do you suppose Moses means by "we"? He and his brother Aaron. Who gets the credit for bringing water out of the rock in that statement? Who does not get any credit? God doesn't get any credit at all. And in verse 12, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." Read the last verse. "This was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended," that's what the word means, "with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them." Well, they saw that he was holy. They got their water. Moses spoke somehow improperly. Now, if you were here Wednesday night, we already did this, but I'm going to do it again for those that were not. Please open your Bibles to page 362. On page 362, we have a psalm. It is psalm number 106. In Psalm 106, look at the very bottom of the right-hand column on page 362. It is verse 32. A history of Israel is being given 1,000 years later. "They angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses on account of them. Because," top of the next page, verse 33, "they rebelled against his spirit," God's spirit, "so that he," now Moses, "spoke how? Rashly with his lips." The only sentence we have of his speaking is, "Shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" That apparently is defined as, or described as, rashly, and it did not give credit to whom? It didn't give God credit. It did not make God holy in the people's sight. So it appears that what happened, striking the rock however many number of times, is that Moses just slipped up. And he didn't focus this event in Jehovah God. Now, is that a small crime? Brethren, if you don't give God the glory, that's a huge crime and a sobering one to remember. You're very successful in this life, you make a lot of money, who deserves the credit for it? God does. You got the most terrific kids the world ever saw, and 3 generations behind you, and every one of them are faithful preachers, and every kid and grandkid and great-grandchild becomes a preacher, and every one of the girls becomes an elder's wife, and they bring thousands of people to the Lord. And you take the credit for it. That's a big thing. Okay? Moses was forbidden to enter the promised land because he did not hallow God in the sight of the people. He spoke rashly, and it cost him very, very dearly. Now, that brings us to these last couple of chapters right here, and the struggle that the people had with chapter 20. They wanted to pass through Edom. It was refused. So they had a problem there. And then Aaron actually dies now in verses 22 and following. The house of Israel mourns for 30 days. And then in chapter 21, the king of Arad, a Canaanite, heard Israel was coming. So he decided he was going to fight against them. Oh, there's our Hormah. Okay, and then rebellion number 9 takes place on the next page. Also, in chapter 21, verse 5, the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt? Die in the wilderness. That seems to be their favorite chorus. And that, of course, will bring us to the fiery serpents. We don't know why they're described that way. Could be the way they looked. Could be the effects of the bite with fever and inflammation. We don't know. But a standard was raised up. A snake on a stick. And if all you did was look at it, you would be healed. Very disappointed with the uninspired comment on page 172. A lot of baloney there about magic and all that stuff. It was just simply God's power on display. Two more kings are defeated. Sihon, in chapter 21, verses 21 and following, and then Og, the king of Bashan, at the very end of that chapter. I'd had no intention of getting into Balaam, and I should have stopped the reading in chapter 21. So we're exactly where I want to be here this evening. What do we see in the middle of Numbers? Nothing but trouble. People just failing everywhere. Okay? 39 years in the wilderness passed in the blink of an eye, isn't even mentioned. And from the first year when they couldn't go in because they had no faith, to this last year when Moses can't go in because he did not hallow God, it is a story of just terrible disappointment. Who is the most disappointed of all? God. Okay? Did he want to hurt these people? Did he want to kill these people? No. But God will be holy in the sight of the people. And in Numbers, you should not get impressed with that. He will be set apart as what holy means, and above as God and not man. Let's close in prayer.